Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line open for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host, want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. I think the lines are full. There's one line that looks like there's a caller kind of tentatively on there, but all the other lines are full. But let me give you the number. If you call a little bit later, there will probably be lines that have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you would like to be on the program today. Our first caller today, let me just make an announcement. Yesterday somebody called and was asking about charities to support, and I mentioned a Shepherd's Heart International, which is a charity we're familiar with. We're not involved with it except that we donate to it. But people wrote to me after the program and said when they looked online, said there seemed to be about four or five ministries online called Shepherd's Heart that are different ministries. So the one that I'm recommending, here's the website for it. It's shepherdsheart.reachapp.co. Now, I'm not sure if that's the only website they have, but that gets you to the people we're talking about. So it's shepherdsheart.reachapp. ReachApp is like the word reach and the word app with two P's. .co. shepherdsheart.reachapp.co. And that'll get you to that particular Shepherd's Heart Ministry, which is, I mentioned one of the people who's on the board of directors is actually works for us, volunteers for us. No one works for money for us. And I believe she volunteers for that ministry also. And then there's another ministry I have not mentioned because, frankly, much of what they do is clandestine. It's a kind of a branch off of Voice of the Martyrs. And some of you have heard things about Voice of the Martyrs and some of the, unfortunately, there's been some scandals with Voice of the Martyrs and some misapprehension of misspending of money and things like that. But Richard Wurmbrand apparently started another organization besides Voice of the Martyrs. And it's called International Christian Response. And I will say this. I can't tell much about what they're doing. They didn't want me to say much on the radio about them because they like to keep a low profile. But I will say this. I think the largest gift to a charity that I personally gave last year was to this ministry after talking at some length with one of the leaders of the ministry, and I was very impressed. And this ministry, their website is christianresponse.org, if you're interested in them, christianresponse.org. So just want you to know about these because I'm frequently contacted saying, do you know any ministries that, don't waste money? They don't have high paid executives in their ministries and things like that, that they, they take the donations, actually use it for the things they're supposed to be doing. Those are two I can recommend because I know people in them personally. I'm not saying there aren't a lot of others. I just don't know all of them. All right, now we'll go to the phones. We'll talk to Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for all you do and all you've done.
Yeah.
My question is concerning the word of faith doctrine or way of thinking, and I watched your lectures about it, and I agree with you, but I'm going to argue with you or ask my question in as if I was someone
play the devil's advocate. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. So the Bible says, "Ask, then you shall receive." It doesn't say, "You shall sometimes receive." And we're seeing it showed that people are healed. Their faith has made them well. Ask all that you ask in my name, shall be given to you. It doesn't say some things or some. So it sounds like on demand to me. So I'd like to hear how you said it.
Yeah,
how
Jesus
is it
said,
not on demand?
First of all, not everyone who asked to be healed was healed in the Bible. So Jesus never promised he would heal everybody. There's no promise in the Bible that everybody will be healed who wants to be. As far as prayer is concerned, now, most prayer is not about healing. We're told to pray primarily your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. And Jesus told us to pray this prayer, and that if we ask, it will be done. Now, of course, there's the prayer that he taught us to pray has several parts, but none of it has to do with healing. None of it has to do with, necessarily prosperity. Give us our daily bread. For me to be given the bread I need for a day is not exactly a prosperity prayer. But, this is what Jesus taught us to pray. Now, he said a lot of things about prayer besides teaching us what to pray for. But whatever he said about prayer, we have to take in the context of what he said we should be praying for. I can't just say, God, I would like to have a home on the French Riviera, so give me one, because you said, whatever I ask, I'll receive. Well, he said, what if you ask in my name? Now, asking his name doesn't just mean I say some kind of a self-willed prayer and then say, in Jesus' name. You can't pray in Jesus' name if you're not praying what Jesus himself would approve of, or what Jesus would pray. Uh-huh. To act in somebody's name or to ask in somebody's name means you're acting as their agent. And, if I hire somebody to manage my stuff for me or to care for a property for me or something like that, they act in my name, but they better act as I would, because if they act contrary to what I want, I'm going to fire and find someone else who will do what I want because they're acting as my agent. Likewise, to say that we pray in Jesus' name, we pray as his agents. As his agents, we come before the Father and make requests, but we better be praying the things that he approves of, or else, we're not really asking in his name at all. We're just asking in our own name and attaching his name as a couple of syllables at the end. To pray in Jesus' name or to do anything in Jesus' name means we act as his true agents, doing his what he would do if he was in our shoes, and doing it with his authorization. So when someone says, you can just have whatever you say, well, try it sometime. Go ahead, try it. I mean, if that's a promise of God that you can have anything you say, any selfish thing you ask for, anything that Jesus doesn't necessarily have any interest in happening, and he's made some kind of blanket promise, okay, go ahead and say it. Say that you've got $1 million. Say that you've got a billion. Why stop at a million? I mean, just say it. Do you have it? No, you don't, obviously. So any doctrine that says you have whatever you say is a false doctrine, clearly. Now, what Jesus did say, he said, ask, this is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:7, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened to him. Now, that sounds kind of universal and without qualification, but you don't just take it out of context. The next verse says, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? He's expanding on what he just said about ask and you'll receive. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Okay? So, if you ask for what God regards as a good gift, he'll give it to you. But, what if you're asking for something that isn't a good gift? See, there are no promises there. God's not going to give you bad things when you ask for them, things that will ruin you. And frankly, sometimes the thing we want is the thing that will ruin us. If a son asks his dad for something that his dad knows is going to be bad for him, his dad's going to say no. But if his son asks for a good thing, the father will give him something good. It says in the Old Testament twice in the Psalms, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He withholds no good thing from us. But, of course, we think something is good. Like when the sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus and told him how sick Lazarus was, by implication they're saying, we think you should come and heal him. And they were disappointed when Jesus didn't. In fact, they blamed Jesus for not responding. So they obviously were implying, please come. When he did come, he had waited 4 days for Lazarus to die. So they thought it'd be good for Lazarus to be healed. Who doesn't think that when they're sick or when they have loved ones? We always think it's the best thing to be healed when we're suffering. But Jesus said, no, there's something better. I'm going to let him die. And then I'm going to raise him from the dead. And by the way, that's sometimes the will of God for us too. He lets everybody die one way or another, and he's going to raise the dead on the last day, and that could be the best thing. Sometimes we think that by extending a life, it'll be a good thing. Think of Hezekiah, the good king of Judah. He was dying. Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, here's a word from the Lord. Get your house in order because you're going to die from this sickness. Well, Isaiah left the room, and Hezekiah turned to wall and started praying and asking God to have mercy on him, namely to heal him. Now, was that a good thing? Well, Hezekiah thought it would be, but God had revealed that it wasn't a good thing. He was going to die. But when Hezekiah asked for that, God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. See how that works out. And it turned out that three years later, he had a son. And when Hezekiah died, after that 15 years was up, that son was 12 years old, became king, and was the most, the most abysmal king Israel ever had. And so it would have been better if Hezekiah had not been healed. He wanted to be healed, and he thought it'd be a good thing to be healed, but God sometimes knows better. And sometimes God will give you what you ask for, just like it says of Israel, he gave them the request, and with it, leanness of soul. You know, sometimes you ask for things, and God says, well, I guess the best way I can teach you a lesson is by giving you what you're asking for, and you won't like it.
Yeah.
We say, well, I'm sick. Please, God, heal me. Well, if that's a good thing, then God will. If it's not a good thing, he knows. And so all of our prayers are subjected to the will of God. And nothing is prayed in the name of Jesus unless it's a prayer that Jesus approves of. We're not allowed to take his name in vain. To take his name means we're acting in his place as his agents. And so if somebody is my agent and they do what I don't want, they're taking my name in vain. And I don't want to take God's name in vain, or Christ's name. So I think they're just not understanding the word of faith. They just see these statements and they want it to mean a certain thing, and so they make it mean that. But if you read in context, you find that that's not what the Bible's saying.
All right, and in reality. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
All right, then. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is with regard to yesterday's call, Luke 17, verses 7 through 10.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was wondering why you didn't bring up 17:5. He's answering the question that I've pondered a lot trying to figure out what the answer is.
No, wait.
17:5.
Yeah, you're saying that in chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Okay?
How is he answering that to increase my faith?
Oh, I don't know if he was necessarily answering to increase their faith. I think I think his response there, increase our faith, his response was in the next verse. So the Lord said, when it says, so the Lord said, it means because they asked that, he said that. So he said this. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, that's the answer to that.
But then he says, but which of you having a servant? He goes on for the next three verses.
Well, he says lots of things in a row. Yeah, if you read a whole chapter of Jesus' teaching, he goes from subject to subject. You're right.
Did he answer the question? Increase our faith?
First of all, I don't think he's obligated to do what they say. They said increase our faith. He said, well, if you have faith like a mustard seed, I mean, yeah, you might think you'd need more than that, but even with that much, you could do far more than you're doing. He may be saying it's not so much that you need more faith. It's that you need to live your faith. You need to stand on your faith. You need to act like what you say you believe, and therefore, I don't know that he's actually increasing their faith. I think he may be saying a mustard seed's faith is enough, and that's not very much. So, I'm not sure you need to have more faith or that I need to do anything to give you more faith. Perhaps you just need to start acting on the faith you have. Now, I have the impression that you're saying that verses 7 through 10, which follow that, are in some way an answer to their request. Now, I'm not seeing it necessarily, but can you tell me what you're seeing there?
Yes, if you have a lot of faith, you hear God saying, I want you to do something, and you do it, people look at you and say, hey, that was great. You look back at them and say, I'm just doing what I told.
Yeah.
Unprofitable.
Okay. Well, that's fine. That's fine. Of course, that wouldn't be increasing their faith to say that, but it's true. I mean, if if he was saying, if he was saying, if you have a lot of faith, you'll accomplish a lot, and don't expect any, you know, praise or congratulations for that. You're just doing what God's telling you to do, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, and the whole thing is 100 years because of the, see, 7 through 10 somehow answering the question. They're answering the request.
Okay, see, I'm not sure that he is. I'm not sure that he is, but if you see it that way, that's okay with me. That's fine. All right, let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm calling on the same caller. Alan called from Connecticut yesterday, bringing up the passage you were just talking about. The Holy Spirit spoke to me about that very passage. You said it's your favorite passage. Why is it your favorite passage?
Well, it's not my very favorite. It's one of my favorite passages. It's a favorite of mine. I like it because it corrects our sense of entitlement, which is one of the things that we most need to have corrected. I think the average person these days, including people who are in some sense regarded as Christians because they've responded to some kind of an altar call at one time, they still live with a great deal of self-interest, self-entitlement, a great deal of narcissism. And this is one of the greatest passages correcting it. Jesus said, listen, once you've done everything that you've been commanded to do, here's how you should respond, how you should think about yourself. Just say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what we were required to do. In other words, he's basically saying, do not think that you've done anything great or deserve any special attention for it. If you're completely obedient, that's exactly what your calling is. That's exactly what you're supposed to be. I think of it like this. Like, if a man is brought before a judge on charges because he was, let's just say he robbed a liquor store. If he says to the judge, there was a day back there several years ago. They didn't catch me for a long time, but it was several years ago. I did rob that liquor store. But in all the days since then, I haven't robbed any liquor stores. In fact, I haven't committed any crimes at all. Therefore, you should let me off. Well, it seems like the judge should say, well, okay, but committing no crimes is what everyone's required to do. Everyone's required not to commit crimes. You don't get special credit for doing what everyone's required to do. You think that you can, you know, get a pass for what you've done wrong because you have been obedient to what everyone's required to do most of the time. Well, being obedient is what's required. It doesn't get you brownie points. You don't get extra credit for doing what you're required to do. And it's the same thing. If you do everything Jesus said, and none of us really do, but if we get good at it, we don't get any extra credit. We're just doing what everyone should do. Maybe not everyone does it, but that's not relevant to how we stand. We are all required to obey Christ. He's the King. And so if we do obey him, there's no boast we can make about that. That's what Jesus is saying.
Here's what I believe the Holy Spirit showed me. What do we call people who go above and beyond the call of duty?
What do you call them?
A hero.
Okay.
And a lot of times a hero becomes a martyr. But the Holy Spirit showed me something else also. I believe the key word in the whole passage is the word serve. And so I put that in Strong's search machine, and I came up with a couple passages. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So what, before I go there, but I got to ask you this one. I know you know the three things you're supposed to do in secret. I forgot.
Is there a question here? Is there a question here? I mean, it sounds like you're just kind of wanting to give a little Bible study. Is that right?
Well,
what's your question?
Here? Question. What are the three things we're supposed to do in secret?
Well, the things that Jesus mentioned is giving alms, praying, and fasting in Matthew 6.
So what was Moses doing? He said he would serve God on the mountain. So what did Moses do on that mountain?
Well, when God said, you'll serve me on this mountain, it's referring actually to worshiping him. The word, there's several words for worship in the Hebrew. One of them means serve. And that's what it's referring to. So he means you and the Israelites will come back to Mount Horeb after you come out of Egypt. And this is where you'll worship me. Serve me on this mountain means worship in this case. It so means it offering says, the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. It says that Anna served God in the temple. What was she doing?
Well, she was praying, but that's a different word in the Greek. Listen, I'm afraid the program here isn't for leading questions. It sounds like you're kind of leading me into the answers to your questions, which are part of the Bible study you're trying to teach here on the air. If you had interest in knowing something that you don't know and you want me to help you with it, that's fine. I mean, but it doesn't sound like you're looking for information. It looks like you're trying to teach me by a series of leading questions, and that's not really what we do here. But if you want to, actually, instead of doing that, just say, Steve, I think I disagree with you about something. Here's what I disagree about, and here's why. You're always welcome to do that. Nobody has to agree with me here. But I don't like mysterious leading questions one after another. We've got people waiting in line, and you're taking up a lot of time without getting anywhere with us, I'm sorry to say. Okay, let's talk to... let's see here. We're going to next talk to Daniel from Rockland, California. A lot of California callers today. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I had a question about trying to get full understanding as I'm reading the Bible. And as I'm coming across a lot of passages that seems like stories with depictions that are rather odd that you wouldn't necessarily pick up on, but then kind of later figure out that maybe these stories or these depictions, they have a lot more symbolic meaning. Things like the log at the water in Mara, or the serpent, the bronze serpent on the staff with the people of Israel when Moses killed them. And I'm just trying to kind of figure out, in your opinion, how do you pick up on when some of these depictions kind of mean more, or you're supposed to kind of, you know, glean something more from the story? How do you find those things, or how do those things come to you?
Well, I mean, there's more than one way you could. In some cases, it's very obvious. In some cases, the features of the story are clearly parallel to other types of situations you could apply them to that are, you know, the same principle, but there are other times when the New Testament itself tells you. I mean, if you want to talk about the water that came from the rock, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 10. If you want to talk about the serpent on the pole, Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And basically, in both cases, the serpent on the pole and the rock are, you know, pictures of Jesus. So in both cases, Jesus also said in Matthew 12, about verse 40, that the story of Jonah in the whale was a picture of himself, too, being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and many other things. Lots of things in the Old Testament are types and shadows of Christ. Or, if they're the ones that are not, can sometimes nonetheless be principles that the New Testament brings out. For example, there's laws in Deuteronomy that say you should not plow with an ox and an ass together. I think that Paul is referring to that when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so he's making an application, a spiritual application to an agricultural law. There's also laws in the Old Testament that say, do not muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. Twice Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5 and says, you know, this is not really about oxen primarily. It's mainly about workers for God should be able to eat while they work, that is, they should be supported. So, I mean, lots of times the New Testament itself will take an Old Testament law or principle or story and make an application. Now, there are times when the New Testament just hasn't done that with a particular story, but you suspect that there's something more to be seen there. Sometimes I believe the Holy Spirit can show you something. I believe that we're supposed to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And so if we don't have a New Testament example of, you know, applying it a certain way, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't have an application of it that he wants you to know. So, I mean, there's more than one way to find the spiritual meaning in stories. Sometimes they may not have a special spiritual meaning, but often they do. And you can see if the New Testament writers or Jesus, you know, made any such applications or and if not, in many cases, you can see what seems to you like an obvious application, which might be obvious to you because the Holy Spirit could be showing it to you. I think people need to realize that the Holy Spirit does teach us. He is our teacher. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that we have no need that any man teach us, but the anointing that dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, teaches us of all things. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would lead us or guide us into all truth. So, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to, in fact, show you a spiritual principle or a spiritual application of something in the Old Testament. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We also have some lines open for people on the switchboard if you want to call. We'll take more calls for the next half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do purchase time on the radio from the stations. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website if you want, or just take the resources that are there for free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have lots of the lines open right now. If you want to try to call, this is a great time to get through. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to bring them up for conversation, or you have a different view than the host, want to bring that up, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller right now is Dennis calling from Portland, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Thanks, Steve. First time caller.
Oh, thanks.
So bear with me. I'll try to do my best.
Okay.
I listen to you off and on, and I'm listening to you more and more since I've been retired. Just got your book, Empire of the Risen Sun, and you're right. It's thick. I mean, you put both volumes together. There's a lot to read there.
You got the one with both volumes in one volume?
Yeah. I got mine through Amazon, or maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I just got it yesterday and on the preface and already getting absorbed in it. And you're right on the wavelength where I've been myself. I belong to a men's group on good old Facebook. It's called the Christian Men's Fellowship, and some great guys on there, but I'm really, really concerned, and I'm frankly almost worried, which is a sinful attitude, but I'm concerned very greatly about some of the statements and the remarks made from people on there about to new Christians. Well, they're concerned, you know, about watching porn or lustful thinking or whatever it is. And other guys will write back, well, you know, we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. And you just have to ask God to forgive you and just keep trucking along. And, you know, I wish I could be in front of all these guys, but I want to get your take, because I do know this about you, that you're pretty dead set against Calvinism. Well, I am too. And I'm very, very concerned that the enemy is using a very strong doctrine of the Christian faith to pull people away from the Lord. I mean, I worked for a Christian radio station in the 90s. I was a DJ for a Christian station down in Southern Oregon, and it was owned by Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And here they hired a Wesleyan boy to be on there, but I did the best I could. and I was telling them about how I had been backslidden and away from God. Well, then they said, well, you know, you've never really lost the Lord. You know, he's there. You're saved. You'd go to heaven if you die. Well, I disagreed with them. I want to get your take, Steve, on how you lead and talk to somebody that says, well, you know, I have problems with lust. I have problems with porn. And thank God I don't anymore, but I did at one time. But the Lord really delivered me from that. So what I'm saying to you, I believe, and that is that God can deliver us from known sins, committing known sins. And we make mistakes every day. Yeah, true. I'm learning all the time about controlling my temper. But anyway, I'll leave it at that and let you talk on that, okay, about what you tell guys and gals that talk about sinning every day.
All right. Yeah, well, the problem is I was raised in a church, a Baptist church, when I was growing up, that they used to say, you know, we all sin in thought, word, and deed every day.
Yeah.
And, you know, they just kind of left it at that. So, you know, you were left to think, well, okay, so we're not very perfect. In fact, we must be really, really bad because we're all sinning many times every day in thought, word, and deed.
Right.
And I guess that's about normal. You know, I mean, that's the impression we got. It's almost like,
yeah.
In fact, and sometimes they even followed it up and said, if you say you don't sin every day in thought, word, and deed, that's the sin of pride. So you're kind of damned if you do and damned if you don't. If you say you sin every day, well, then you're orthodox. If you say you don't sin every day, you're proud and you're sinning. So it was really kind of a conundrum. But I guess the way I see it is, some people do, in fact, some Christians do have struggles with certain sins, and they fall sometimes every day with them. But it should never be thought that that's normal. It should never be thought that that's, you know, the old bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's that's too reductionistic. Christians are not just forgiven.
Yep.
Yeah. It's true. It's true. We're not perfect, and it's true we are forgiven. But it's not true that we're just forgiven. We are forgiven. And transformed. We are we've received the divine nature, and that nature inclines us to live obediently toward God. It says in Titus chapter 2, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches us. So we know that. You know, if I say, well, I sin every day in thought, word, and deed, I think, okay, so what do I need to do to be more normal? I mean, that's normal. That's a normal unbeliever. That's not a normal Christian.
Yeah. How can you grow?
Now, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul did say we should walk in the Spirit and can walk in the Spirit, which means we should not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, I'm not claiming to be a perfect person because I don't walk in the Spirit perfectly. But that's the goal. That's the assignment, you see.
Exactly.
I may fall short. I may fall short after making every genuine effort to fulfill the assignment of walking in the Spirit. And if I fall short, there's forgiveness. Truly, there is forgiveness. But if I just make an excuse, say, well, that's just the way it is. You know, everybody falls short, so who cares? Well, then that's not repentance. And it means that I'm not really trying. If I fall short after trying or after making every effort to please God, there can be mercy for that. But if I say, I'm not even going to try to please God because I'm just doomed to sin many times without word and deed every day, so why even bother? Then I'm not even attempting it. I'm not even trying to walk with Jesus. I'm not really seeking to walk in the Spirit. Now, I do believe there are true godly people who are trying to walk in the Spirit, and they do, but no one does all the time. I don't think anyone I know walks in the Spirit every moment of every day. Now, I walk in the Spirit, I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. When I am fulfilling the lust of the flesh, I'm not walking in the Spirit, and that should be an alarm bell to me. You know, wait a minute, I fell. I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which we should not condemn ourselves for being weak, because James said in many things we all stumble. Okay, yeah, we stumble, but it's one thing to not condemn ourselves. It's another thing to resign ourselves to just live in sin. You know, yeah. I stumble sometimes, but then I want to get back up and start walking again. I don't want to just lay there on my face and think, well, I think I'll just stay down here because I've stumbled so much, I might as well just stay down. You know, no, you stumble. That's an accident. It's not the way you want to live. It's not the way you walk. If you stumble, you get back up and keep trying better and seek forgiveness. You know, in 1 John 2, he says, little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Amen.
So,
yeah.
In other words, the assignment is do not sin. And resources are given to us to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit is given to us. If we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we don't walk in the Spirit perfectly, but that's what we need to be doing. And if we do sin out of weakness, then, of course, we have an advocate with the Father. It's very important to understand the grace of God, that God knows how imperfect we are. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. But he also knows what we can do through his power if we will be totally committed to him, totally trusting in his Spirit to strengthen us. And I will say this, there are people who are doing everything they know to do to walk in the Spirit, and they're really serious, but they fall. They fall, you know, there are things that are besetting sins that take a long time to beat. But it's not, you know, when someone says, well, I just keep getting drunk every weekend, it's not my place to say, oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. No, I should be saying, okay, well, listen, you need to, first of all, understand how to walk in the Spirit. Maybe you need some more, you know, accountability from some brethren. I don't know. Maybe you need to get rid of some things in your life that are drawing you back into that lifestyle.
Exactly.
Maybe you need to break off some friendships that tempt you. Maybe you need to get rid of your television set. Maybe you need to get off the internet. There might be things you need to do.
Right.
And, you know, once you've done everything you can, then, of course, if you're still striving to do well and you fall, well, God knows that. God knows your weakness. But I got a feeling you won't fall as many times if you're really doing those things. I think too many times we give up and decide we're just too weak. Well, we are weak. We are weak. We're helpless. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But we're not supposed to be living without him.
Verse of Romans 6:1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid.
Right. Yeah. There's no permission to sin in the Bible.
Well, thanks, Steve. Means a lot. I hope it fell on good ears.
All right, Dennis. God bless you.
Thank
thanks
you,
for your call.
You
good
too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Janelle from Snohomish, Washington. Janelle, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi there, and thank you for taking my call and all that you do.
Sure.
Straight up, a nice segue. I used to get drunk every weekend until God, through Jesus Christ, delivered me, and I've been sober 37 years.
Congratulations.
So, and that's all to his glory. But, you know, I was raised in a church, and I've always had it part of my life, and I never heard anything about Lilith. And, now I've heard about this and reading that, like, God made the first Eve, and she was sassy or whatever, and he redid it. What is your take on that? What is your knowledge on that one, Steve? Because it blew my mind, and I don't know how I couldn't have never heard it.
Yeah,
I will take you off the air.
Okay, yeah. Lilith is a figure in Jewish mythology. The Bible does not affirm that Lilith existed. Now, the word Lilith is found in a prophecy in Isaiah. And Lilith is mentioned as living out in the wilderness. And it's one of those passages where the Bible is just talking about the wilderness and the place where the jackals are and the ostriches and Lilith. You know, I mean, Lilith is mentioned like a wilderness creature. Now, I don't know if Isaiah is using Lilith the way that Jewish mythology later did. But Jewish mythology suggests that Adam had a wife before Eve was created, that God made him a wife named Lilith. And that she was rebellious or whatever. And so she was banished from the Garden of Eden and she went out to live in the wilderness. And then God made Eve to replace her. It sounds like a story that's kind of based on the real story of Esther, you know, how King Ahasuerus banished his wife Vashti because of her rebelliousness, and he got a better wife in Esther. But the difference is Esther's a true story, and the myth about Lilith there's no reason in the world to believe it's true. Okay, I mean, I'd be willing to go so far as to say it isn't true. It never happened. But if it did happen, God never told us about it, so we have no way of believing it's true. So I don't give any credence to Lilith. And that's probably why going to church all your life, you've never really heard about Lilith. Most preachers don't mention Lilith because she's not really a biblical character. And the alleged story about Lilith is not really a biblical story. You don't find that story in the Bible. It's in Jewish mythology. And Jewish mythology has a lot of stuff that's not in the Bible. And, you know, once we hear it, sometimes it's interesting. It's intriguing, really, to hear about Lilith. But once you've heard about Lilith, you say, you know, that's got about as much truth in it as Lord of the Rings or the Chronicles of Narnia or something like that. They're interesting, sensational even, but there's not a reason in the world to believe they're true. And they're not. I don't believe that Lilith ever existed as a person. Okay, so that'd be my thoughts about her. And that's why you've never heard of her. Rick from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Is this, am I on the phone? I heard a noise.
Yeah, you're on the air. Welcome.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'll cut it to the chase here. I heard what sounded like a bell go off. I wasn't sure if you were addressing me. Steve, hi. I enjoy your program, and I have a thought to add. People have been calling in asking about, like, you know, why in the world does God allow so much suffering and so much evil? And, of course, this all goes back to, as you've made the point many times, man's freedom to choose to obey God or to disobey. And God is not going to cut off man's freedom to obey or not obey. And this causes all of this suffering. And something that dawned on me, I wanted to throw this out, and then I'll get off the phone and let you comment if you have any comments to make about it. You might find it interesting. In the book of Job, we have Satan actually having the gall to approach God and say, well, man doesn't love you. In so many words, man doesn't love you. Man can't love you. All man is going to do is love you as far as it goes to protect his skin. And you take his things away. You take his life away. You take his health away. You threaten his life. And man absolutely cannot love you. And it dawned on me that this, you know, reading that and hearing that talked about, it dawned on me that this was an affront in the worst kind of way, a criticism of God's creation, a complete put down of God's creation. And so now, you know, it might even be that without that, God might have ventured to just forgive man and not hold man responsible. But because now by doing that, Satan had said, created a scenario where God's had to prove, look, I'm just, and nobody can question what I'm doing, and I am just completely. If I decide to condemn, it is just and holy and righteous.
Let me just jump in here because I'm trying to forgive. Sounds like this could go on a long time, and we're running
out of
time.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was just going to say that.
I'm not sure what your question is.
I'm sorry. I'll cut to it. My question is, what is your take on it that because of this kind of challenge, God had to prove his righteousness, so there had to be a payment? And the reason there had to be a payment for it wasn't just arbitrary. It was because the righteousness of God was being challenged.
All right. Another Bible study, I guess. Okay. I don't know that God ever had to prove his righteousness, but he is righteous, and he had a desire to acquit sinners. But you can't acquit sinners righteously just unilaterally. I mean, a judge who has a guilty criminal standing before his bench and just says, you know, I'm feeling good today, and besides, I kind of like you, so I'm going to let you go and call you innocent. Well, that judge shouldn't be at the bench because a judge is supposed to do justly. He's supposed to condemn criminals to their proper fate and release innocent people. That's what judges are for. And God is just. He created the universe, and therefore he's responsible for judging and for maintaining the justice of his universe. So he didn't have to save people when people sinned. He didn't have to save them, but he wanted to save them. But to just unilaterally save people who are guilty and say, you're not guilty, is not really just. That's not what justice is. And therefore, it says in Romans chapter 3, and it sounded like you might be kind of alluding to some of the passage in chapter 3 near the end of the chapter there, that God, in order to be just and to be able to justify sinners who believe in Jesus, put forth Christ as the to receive the punishment for it. That is the substitutionary atonement view. I believe it's biblically correct. And I don't know that there was really a question in there so much as a desire to make that point. But I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Matt from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Matt, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have been going through your series on church history, and one of the points that is taken from that is that, you know, that the Jews believed in one true God. And I agree with that, obviously. But I'm curious, the Jews obviously had and were reading when Moses wrote down Genesis, "Let us make man in our image." What would they do, or how did they interpret that and understand that verse?
What part of it? You talking about the plural pronoun? Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah. So like, if they believed in a singular God, right? Like, we have one God, the true
right.
God.
So
or whatever,
why would
So how would they?
Okay. Okay.
Well, that's.
I don't know exactly how the Jews explain that. Christians have explained that a number of ways. Many Christians, of course, refer to the Trinity, God being a plurality of persons in one God, and therefore kind of speaking to himself and other persons in the Trinity. But the Jews don't believe in the Trinity, and that's probably the point you're making. I don't know if that's the point you're making, but a lot of Christians say, well, yeah, that's a hint of the Trinity when he says, "Let us make man our image." But the Jews didn't have a Trinity doctrine. They didn't know about the Trinity, didn't think about the Trinity. So what did they think he was saying when he used these plural pronouns? I don't know. The rabbis, you know, didn't all have the same opinions about practically anything. On almost every question, there were rabbis on two or three sides of the subject. And so I don't know if there was a single view that the Jews all held in explaining why God used the plural pronoun. But I believe one of the very common views, and this has even been held among Christians, not in denial of the Trinity, but simply saying that, I don't think he's talking about the Trinity here. Many people would say he's using what we would call the plural of majesty. So that would just mean that God is so great that he's, and that sometimes monarchs will talk this way. You know, we are not amused. You know, that's a peevish queen saying, "I'm not amused." We is often a term that's used for royalty or for someone majestic. Not so much in America, because we don't have any royalty and we don't have anyone who's that majestic. Even our leaders are very unimpressive. But the idea is that God is impressive. And I think maybe some of the rabbis would have suggested what many Christians have suggested. That is, that it's the plural of majesty. That's what Calvin believed as a Christian. He thought that it was the plural of majesty. But I can't answer for the Jewish rabbis in general what they thought. But I will say that the idea that it's the Trinity works for most Christians. But if the idea that it's the Trinity is ruled out, that doesn't mean there's no other possible ideas that people have had. There are some other ideas that have been given. All right. Let's talk to Scott from Everson, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine.
I just want to say I really like your show. I've been listening to you for quite a while now, and mostly in the evenings when I'm late in the evening in bed. And I just wanted to share with you a couple of things. We're all given gifts in this life, and a lot of times, you know, people need to find those gifts. And mine was poetry, and I wrote a book, and I wanted to share it with you, if that's okay. But I had another question about baptism. I'm a Church of Christ guy, and I know that we believe in baptism, and it's very important, I think, to be baptized, water immersion. But if it's okay with you, I would like to share a poem with you, if that's all right.
Do you have a question?
I do. And it's like, what's your belief on baptism?
Okay. I think instead of sharing the poem, I'll just answer the question because we only have a couple minutes left, and I don't want to run out of time to discuss your question. So what do I believe about baptism? I believe that we are commanded to baptize people when they come to Christ, and people who come to Christ are commanded to be baptized. Now, being a follower of Christ means that you're determined to obey him. And therefore, you know, when he says be baptized, I believe that's a requirement. Now, what the Church of Christ sometimes does, and what they sometimes say that I do not say, they would sometimes say that if a person doesn't even have opportunity to be baptized and they die without it, then they're lost, because they consider that baptism is so indispensable for salvation that if a person is, let's just say, cries out to God for mercy on his deathbed and dies before he has a chance to be baptized, there are some Church of Christ people, and I know some Church of Christ people who don't say this, but I certainly have met those who do. They would say, that person who dies without baptism is not saved. Now, that's going further than I would. I would say that when a person comes to Christ, they are surrendering to Christ to be obedient to him, and they should be immediately obedient to his command to be baptized. In the early church, no one was in the church who wasn't baptized. Baptism was considered to be the passing through the portal from the outside world into the kingdom of God, into the church. And therefore, they never would ever think of baptism as optional, and I certainly would not call it optional. Nonetheless, I do believe that there are some things that God requires of Christians that don't get done because they can't. I mean, the thief on the cross. Now, the Church of Christ people and many others would say, well, the thief on the cross, he doesn't count because that was before Jesus died and rose again, so he was under the old covenant. Yeah, he was under the old covenant. But even if he's under the new covenant, I don't think that there'd be any difference. People under the old covenant were commanded to do lots of things that the thief on the cross never got around to doing because he died. If you're commanded to do something, but the moment you decide to turn your life to Christ, like you're dead, you're nailed to a cross, you can't do anything, and you die before you can do anything that was commanded, I don't think you're held responsibility for not doing what you can't do. When I think the Church of Christ, well, certainly the Church of Christ is known for their emphasis on the necessity of baptism, and I believe that they have a very good emphasis, because I think a lot of churches underestimate the need for baptism. A lot of churches teach or act as if baptism is kind of optional, and it is not. But at the same time, it is possible to go to the point where you mistakenly think, at least in my opinion, it's a mistake, that a person is justified before God by being baptized. And I believe Paul's view, and I think Jesus' too, is that a person is justified when they cry out to God for mercy, like the man Jesus talked about in the temple, who just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified. Now, of course, he was in the Old Testament too, but I don't believe that the coming of Jesus in the New Testament made salvation less accessible than it was under the Old Covenant. I think that if someone could be saved under the Old Covenant by crying out for mercy, I believe they could under the New as well, because it's the same God, and he wants all men to be saved. But there are things expected of believers, and believers should do those things that are expected. That includes baptism. Hey, I'm out of time for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can access our free resources or donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.